Okay, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. This morning we are going to talk about the glory of Jesus Christ in His personal excellencies, including His names, titles, offices, and works. And then this evening, Lord willing, we're going to talk about the glory of Christ in His particular excellencies with respect to knowledge, philosophy, history, beauty, and all of the academic things that are contested today. But today's sermons closely follow the past 2 weeks on Christ glorified in revival and reformation, and also Christ revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. I figured that it would be helpful to give a brief overview of some of the basics with respect to the person and work of Jesus Christ and how important it is to know Him in all of His divine glory and personal excellencies. That is, according to a Puritan and Reformed view of Christ. Edward Taylor eloquently writes this: Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the mediator of the new covenant, and the redeemer of His elect, and as such has all divine excellencies and holds all the supreme offices from the Father for the sake of His church and people. We are therefore to look alone to Him for all grace and salvation and everything good and sanctifying for our lives. For there is an infinite fullness of divine glory in Him, as well as an all-sufficient supply of divine grace that makes His excellencies perfectly exclusive of all of their opposites. Yes, indeed, knowing Jesus Christ in all of His personal excellencies and divine glory is all important to the Christian life. It's all important to the church today, to its worship, to the ministry of the gospel, and for revival and reformation. In John 17, Jesus says, "This is life eternal, to know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." Surely the heart and center of our faith and confession is the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is He who is the Son of God and the Lord of glory that loved us and gave Himself a sacrifice and atonement for our sins at the cross, that we might be reconciled to God, to live and serve Him. He ought therefore to be the center of our faith, the ground of our hopes, the love of our lives, the source of our joys, the altar of our prayers, the first principle of our obedience, as well as the melody of our songs of praise and devotion. Here in Matthew chapter 16, therefore, Matthew records a very important occasion, an instance where Jesus draws out Peter's confession of faith in Him as the Son of God, the Lord of glory. Matthew records that when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." But He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And He commanded His disciples that they should tell no one at this time that He was Jesus the Christ. Amen. Now you can see here in Peter's confession, as well as Jesus' own words, that the heart and center of our faith and confession is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who is the Son of God and the Lord of glory. The church is built upon this rock and pillar, a true confession of faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Savior of the world, that is built on a well-grounded knowledge of His divine glory and His personal excellencies. It's therefore vital that we know who Christ is, how He is revealed to us in His Word. As Psalm 9 says, "Those who know Your name will put their trust in You." So Matthew records here in Jesus' own words, as well as Peter's great confession of faith, a full and divine testimony of the names, the titles, the offices, and personal excellencies of Jesus Christ. Actually, in this chapter alone, Jesus is spoken of as the Christ, the coming one, the Son of Man, the Son of God, and the Lord of glory. This chapter is therefore similar in design and purpose to John chapter 1, where we all know Jesus is revealed by his various names and titles. It's the Word of God, life eternal, the true light, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, he who comes, the Messiah, the Christ, the prophet, the Lord, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Messiah, Rabbi, King of Israel, as well as the Son of Man. It's therefore good and profitable for us to look at this passage and draw out some basic and fundamental truths about the glory of Jesus Christ and all of his personal excellencies. To build us up in faith, hope, and love. Because the greater we have the knowledge of Christ written upon our minds and hearts, the better we are able to live by faith in him and to love him. Martin Luther said, in his life, Jesus Christ is an example showing us how to live. In his death, he is a sacrifice satisfying for our sin. In his resurrection, he is a conqueror bringing life and salvation to the light through the gospel. In his ascension, he is a king exalted to glory that he may rule over us and defend us from our enemies. And in his intercession, he is our merciful and faithful high priest who is able to comfort us in all our trials and tribulations. For Jesus Christ is made all in all for us in our salvation. He is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. And that is a very important truth, to know Christ in all of his excellencies. Certainly one of the greatest problems in the church today and for Christians, and what hinders many believers from growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, is that there are many distorted views about the person and work of Christ. And this is on account, of course, of the evil influence of false teachers that are widespread in the church, deviant forms of Christianity that either pervert the gospel or undermine the glory of Christ, and this sadly poisons the church and the ministry, weakens preaching and teaching. There are many false Christs being preached in the world today on account of all the different cults and deviant forms of Christianity. There's a liberal Jesus, there's a Catholic Jesus, there's a neo-Orthodox Jesus, there's a Pentecostal health and wealth Jesus, there's a broad evangelical Jesus, many other false and distorted views about the person and work of Jesus Christ that significantly undermines the glory of Christ in churches today. Even in Reformed churches and denominations, sadly, the divine glory and personal excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ are often buried under trivial pursuits, false doctrines, human traditions, and a significant amount of cultural idolatry. Sadly, including the ungodly worship of pagan athletes, TV celebrities, pop singers, and world leaders, fiction writers, all kinds of crazy notions, tragically, that are widespread today, even in Reformed denominations and seminaries, which is very tragic. As a result, sadly, many Christians today, in fact, many pastors and Christian leaders have a weak and a superficial knowledge of the glory and the excellency of Jesus Christ. And this does great harm to the church and to the lives of believers. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, after warning the saints of the danger of false teachers and their corrupting influence on the church, Peter says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." We are to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to know his divine glory as the Son of God and all of his personal excellencies, as the great mediator of the new covenant, the prophet, priest, and king set over the church and the household of God, that he is the Savior of the world, the Redeemer of God's elect, the Lord of glory who rules over all things, who by his death and resurrection has purchased our redemption. An all-sufficient supply of grace and salvation for our life, he is the bridegroom of our souls, the chief shepherd of the sheep, who rules over his church by his word and spirit. He is the one who directs our steps, until we are brought to glory by his all-sufficient grace. And so we're always to remember, in times of revival and reformation, Jesus Christ is glorified in the church and in the preaching of the word. John Calvin said, when God restores his church and people to spiritual wholeness, Jesus Christ is preeminent. He is preeminent in the church. He's preeminent in his worship. He's preeminent in the preaching and teaching of the word. John Owen likewise said, when God's church and people have high and holy thoughts of Jesus Christ, the great mediator, amid his glory as the Son of God, the fullness and efficacy of his saving work, there is a true spirit of grace and godliness. It is that important. Because Scripture preaches Christ. And so whenever Scripture and sound doctrine are exalted in the church and held firm with faith and love and reverence and godly devotion, Jesus Christ is glorified. He is exalted. He is faithfully preached and made known in the church in all of his excellencies and all of his glory. At the same time, when there is apostasy and spiritual declension, the glory of Christ is, as I said, buried. Buried under human traditions, bad preaching and teaching, and a whole lot of other things. The Lord says through the prophet Hosea, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And this is true today. It's a lack of a true and saving knowledge of Christ and his personal excellencies that makes the church today weak and so many believers stumble in their Christian life and walk. It should be obvious to all believers, especially to pastors and Christian leaders, that there is a significant degree of apostasy and spiritual declension in the church that has been growing over the last 30 to 40 years, especially in these days today. Now, on the other hand, it is in knowing Christ, knowing his personal excellencies, his divine glory, his mediator office, his saving mission, his redeeming love, and all the benefits that come from his saving work that makes for a strong church as well as strong and sanctified Christians. As Calvin said, there's nothing holier or better or safer than to content ourselves with the grace and authority of Jesus Christ, to trust in him alone as our Savior, and to follow him as our Lord and King. To know him is our greatest blessing, because the heart and center of our faith is Christ. Jesus Christ is the center of our faith, the ground of our hopes. And he should be the devotion of our love and praise. And it's therefore vital that we know him, you know, all of his excellency and glory. Isaac Watts said, our Lord and Savior, whom we confess, is the one alone in whom we're blessed. And therefore, a well-grounded knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is vital to our faith and confession as it is to our love and devotion. So there are eight things that we want to look at this morning from this passage in Matthew 16, and take from a number of other passages of Scripture, which together shows us the divine glory and personal excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a brief survey and summary of the person and work of Christ. But we see here from this passage his wonderful name, his mediatorial office, his prophetic identity, his eternal sonship, his saving work, his ecclesiastical authority, his exemplary life, which we are to follow, and his sovereign dominion and lordship. As I said, this is a brief devotional survey of the glory of Christ, which is designed to strengthen our faith, kindle our love, inspire our hopes and aspirations in him, as well as to draw out our affections, increase our knowledge, and motivate our obedience. So let's begin first with his wonderful name. He is Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Knowing the glory of Jesus Christ and his personal excellency begins with knowing his name. Now, Matthew says that Jesus took the 12 disciples aside on the road and there told them the nature and purpose of his saving mission. It was Jesus who led the disciples, of course. They followed Christ along the way. And, of course, his personal name is Jesus. His official name is Christ. He is Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. But his personal name is Jesus, given to him by God the Father as a sign and identification of him who is the Lord who saves. His name is Jesus, and therefore he is our Lord and Savior. Of course, the name Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name, Yeshua, or Joshua, which literally means the Lord saves, or the Lord is my Savior. And that's appropriate. There are over 1,000 instances in the New Testament that record the name of Jesus, all of which directly identify Jesus with the name of God in the Old Testament as being the Lord. The true Joshua who brings his people into the promised land of their inheritance. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel therefore said to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus is the Savior of his people, has come to save us from our sins, to redeem us from sin, death, and the curse of the law by virtue of his suffering and death on the cross. In Luke chapter 1, verse 31 through 33, likewise the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and said, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Jesus, the Son of God, is made the Son of Man, named by God's command as our Lord and Savior. And Jesus' personal name, we are given two very important doctrinal truths to remember. You see, his wonderful person, who he really is. Jesus is the Lord of glory, the God of salvation, the Lord who revealed himself to the patriarchs, to Moses, to the prophets. But then also we see his saving work. What Jesus does, he saves us from our sin by his suffering and death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, which is the true Exodus, the true redemption, and so he is both our Lord and Savior. In Acts 2:36, Peter, in his sermon at Pentecost, therefore, says to all the people, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Jesus is his name. In Acts chapter 4, verse 10 through 12, Peter says, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. For this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus is his name, and his name is exclusive. No one should have the name of Jesus but Jesus himself. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 29, says, "Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, Savior? Because he saves us and delivers us from our sins, and likewise because we ought not to seek, neither can we find salvation in any other." Jesus is his name, and he should be loved, adored, for his name. John Calvin says, "By the name Jesus, we understand that our Savior is the Lord, who rules over heaven and earth, and at the same time also our only Redeemer, who by his death and resurrection has fully paid the penalty for our sins, and now rules over us by his word and spirit for our everlasting blessing." His name, Jesus. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, John says, "Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." Jesus is his name. The name of Jesus should therefore be reserved exclusively for the Lord and Savior, never given to another. Our faith, our love, our hopes, our prayers, our songs of praise, as well as our lives and conduct, should be devoted to Jesus as the name above every name. That is why it is so good, so profitable, and so important that songs of praise, hymns of praise, be given to the name of Jesus, to whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord of the glory of God the Father. The hymn says, Jesus' name, all names above, Jesus best and nearest, Jesus fount of perfect love, holiest, tenderest, dearest. Jesus source of grace completed, Jesus holiest, sweetest, Jesus Savior all divine, thine's the name. And only thine. Our faith, our lives, our hopes, our aspirations are all bound up in him, who is Jesus, the name all divine. And therefore we are to know and confess him as such, as our only Lord and Savior. Secondly, his mediatorial office. Knowing the glory of Christ and his personal excellency is knowing that he is the mediator of the new covenant. Jesus is the Christ, he is the Messiah, the prophet, priest, and king of his church. While Jesus is his personal name, Christ is his official name. This is what the Lord had been teaching the disciples from the beginning. That he is the anointed one, the Messiah. So he took them aside on the road, therefore, to teach them that he is the Christ. And he must suffer and then enter into his glory. Christ is the anointed one, the prophet, priest, and king over the house of God. The true Messiah promised in all the scriptures. In 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is the only mediator. He's the only Savior given to redeem sinners from the curse and wrath of God. And for this reason, Christ alone reveals to us the knowledge of God and salvation. He alone reveals the Father. It is by him we come to the knowledge of God. Those who know Christ as their Lord and Savior know him as the Messiah, the Savior. Those who seek to know God by any other means other than Christ are blind and ignorant and led astray by idolatry and false religion. John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. To be the Messiah, it means to be the anointed one, the one who alone reveals to us the knowledge of God, being our prophet, priest, and king. In Matthew 11, Jesus therefore says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son but the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And so it is in Christ alone that we are anointed and given the knowledge of God. You see, the term Christ is the equivalent of the Old Testament Hebrew word Mashiach, which is translated Messiah, means the anointed one. What is the background? Of course, we've talked about this many times before. Under the Old Testament, there were a great number of persons and objects consecrated to the service of God in a special way to reveal God's saving purposes. Officers of the kingdom of God were especially so consecrated. The prophets, the priests, and the kings, they were appointed to office and anointed with oil, which symbolized the anointing of the Holy Spirit. In like manner, Christ was appointed to his mediatorial office by God the Father. And when he came into the world, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit in his baptism to be our prophet, priest, and king. And in confessing the name of Jesus Christ, we take him, therefore, in all of his offices. As a prophet to teach us the mind and will of God for our salvation. As a priest to redeem us from sin. And as a king also to rule over us by his word and spirit. Let's briefly talk about those. First of all, Jesus is a prophet to teach us the mind and will of God for our salvation. He is the master teacher. And his word is our infallible rule and guide. He alone is able to teach us wisdom and knowledge and understanding, to open our hearts, to know the truth, to know everything necessary for life and salvation, as well as to lead us to a life of godliness. He is the great prophet that was to come into the world. In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses said to the children of Israel, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of your brethren, and unto him you shall hearken. We are to hearken to the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to us in Holy Scripture. And so in Matthew 4, when Jesus is baptized in the River Jordan, at the inauguration of his preaching and teaching ministry, God speaks from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." In Matthew 17, on the Mount of Transfiguration, God speaks from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." We're to hear Christ. We're to listen to his word, his doctrine, for he is the great prophet of the church. In John 10, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life." The Heidelberg Catechism, therefore, says, "Christ is our chief prophet and teacher who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption." Jesus is our master, our teacher, our prophet. He is the true minister of the word, come from God to reveal to us the mind and will of God for our salvation. And we're always to sit under his teaching. We're always to be as disciples, learning from him, being guided by him, directed by him, and submitting our thoughts, our knowledge, our aspirations to his doctrine. Secondly, is the priest to redeem us. He is our great high priest. Hebrews 2:17 says, "Jesus was made like unto his brethren that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the people." Jesus Christ alone is our great high priest who laid down his life, a sacrifice, an atonement for our sins on the cross, and he now makes continual intercession for us at the right hand of God. That is our joy, our consolation, our comfort. There are no other priests, and there is no other sacrifice that we take but Christ. He satisfied the justice of God and paid the penalty for our sins at the cross. He's both the priest and the sacrifice, and it's through his priestly mediation alone that we are saved. Jesus, our great high priest, offered his blood and died, and we seek no sacrifice else beside. Now, there are two things that we, of course, need to understand here that must be done by Christ himself as our priest, right, in order to be saved. The first is to satisfy the justice of God by obedience to the law. The second is to pay the price for sin. And we can't do either of these, being totally depraved and without any ability apart from Christ. We are all breakers of the law and disobedient and under God's wrath and judgment. And therefore, we need someone to keep the law perfectly on our behalf. There must be a satisfaction made for sin. There must be obedience to the law. And this Christ accomplished in his life and in his death. He came to fulfill all righteousness. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And he came to fulfill the law for our sake. That's his act of obedience. But the price, there must be a price paid for sin. An atonement made to satisfy God's justice, his wrath. And so Jesus Christ also voluntarily gave his life a ransom for sin to satisfy the wrath of God, to expiate our guilt, to destroy the power of the devil, and to make an end of sin and death. Jesus Christ is both the priest and the sacrifice. And he is our priest in what he has done for us in obedience to the law, as well as the sacrifice he offered to God once and for all to pay the penalty for sin. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 25 through 28, the Apostle Paul says this, "Therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. He does not need daily, as those priests under the law, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once and for all, when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the covenant, the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son of God who has been perfected forever." Jesus Christ is the true and only priest over the house of God. He is the minister over the sanctuary. He offered himself a sacrifice without spot to God and now ever lives to make intercession for us. David Clarkson said, "Christ's priestly ministry and sacrifice on the cross makes an end to all others by the perfection and sufficiency of it. Now that's essential to understand, to know the glory of Christ in his personal excellencies. That he alone is our priest, our advocate, our intercessor, our mediator. Who has once and for all made a sacrifice for our sins, but he is the one who intercedes for us at the throne of grace. John Calvin, writing in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, says, Christ stepped in, took the punishment upon himself, and bore the judgment due to sinners. With his own blood, he expiated the sins which made them enemies of God, and therefore satisfied him. And therefore, we look to Christ alone for divine favor and fatherly love. Christ alone is our high priest, who once and for all paid the penalty for our sins at the cross and now ever lives to make intercession for us at the right hand of God. And thirdly, he's a king to rule us. Christ is a king. He has a crown of glory, a scepter of righteousness, a kingdom of citizens, a host of ministers, a body of laws, a hall of justice, as well as a throne of judgment. And we must remember that he is exalted as king over all. He's the king of kings and lord of lords. Now, as our king, Jesus rescues us from the bondage of sin and the devil by his grace and rules us by his word and spirit. He's the one who alone protects and delivers us from all of our spiritual enemies. And his kingdom is the kingdom which never ends. Upon his throne, God promises to establish justice and judgment forever. And therefore, it is with great joy that we are members of his church and kingdom through faith. Christ is our king. In John 18:37, at his trial, Pilate said to him, Are you a king then? Jesus answered, You see rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Everyone who hears his voice and comes to the truth knows, believes, and confesses that Jesus Christ is the king. The king of kings, the lord of lords. And he's exalted over everything. Even when he was crucified, the inscription that was written over him in every language of the empire, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, said, This is Jesus, King of the Jews. This is Jesus who is crucified as king, and he is also exalted as king and sovereign over the nations. And he rules over the nations and all the events of history by his wise and holy providence. At the same time, he rules over his church and people by his truth and grace. And this is important to remember. Because this is where Puritan and Reformed doctrine parts company with most of the broad evangelicalism and fake Calvinism of today. Jesus holds two scepters in his hand. He has a universal sovereignty over all the kingdoms of the world. And an ecclesiastical sovereignty over his church and people. He is the Lord and King of the nations by providence. And he is the Lord and King of the church by his grace. You see, Jesus is not a tribal king. He's not a weak king. He's not a partial king who is set over a small realm. No. That is a terrible, evil doctrine that has corrupted the church since the end of the Puritan era. And you can see it in the world today. You can see it in American society, the culture of idolatry that undermines the lordship and sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the ruler over the kings of the earth, who has been given by God the Father all authority in heaven and on earth. Daniel 7:14 prophesied, saying, And to him is given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall never be destroyed. And so in Matthew 28, when Jesus commissions the apostles to their great work of discipling the nations, in the Great Commission, he says to them, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus Christ is exalted as King over heaven and earth. And that is the foundation and basis of the Great Commission. That he has a universal sovereignty over the world, as well as an ecclesiastical sovereignty over his church. John Calvin, therefore, says, Jesus Christ was sent in order to bring the whole world under the authority of God and their obedience to his word and commandments. The kingdom of Christ extends and rules over all men, but brings salvation to none but his elect. The rest are punished under his righteous dominion by manifold judgments. It is for us that he therefore reigns over all things. You see, when we speak of Christ's kingship or his kingly office, we most often use that term with reference to his rule and authority over the church, that he is the head and savior of the church. But that is not entirely the truth of the matter. Listen closely to the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 45. It says this: Christ executes the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself and giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them, in bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience and correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and their good, and also in taking vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey not the gospel. You see, Jesus is the universal king over all the world. And it is right and proper to distinguish his universal sovereignty over the world, over kings and princes, over all the events of history, and his ecclesiastical sovereignty over the church, which he rules by his word and spirit. Jesus therefore says to Peter and the disciples here in Matthew 16, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall never prevail against it." Jesus Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and his kingdom will last forever. The nations and kingdoms of this world, as well as the kings and magistrates, presidents, judges, and politicians, yes, they are under his will and sovereignty. They are raised up and brought down by the Lord Jesus Christ. None of them can hinder his church and kingdom from advancing and prospering. They are but tools and instruments of his sovereignty to test his church and people, as well as to advance his name and glory in the world. Even when they are wicked and ungodly and tools of the devil, Jesus uses them by his sovereignty to magnify his name and glory. Jesus Christ is appointed by God to be prophet, priest, and king. And that to the blessing of his church and people. Notice thirdly his prophetic identity. Knowing the glory of Christ and his personal excellencies, knowing also that he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Right, we saw last week how Christ is revealed in all the Old Testament scriptures, and so I will be brief here on this point. But notice Jesus, when he asks the disciples of his identity, says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Now notice closely here that Jesus' question to the disciples was about his identity as the Son of Man. And the disciples' initial answer was, "One of the prophets." The people say, "Oh, you're one of the prophets." This is important because Jesus often spoke of himself as the Son of Man. And the title is prophetic, and speaks of Jesus as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, as well as his incarnation, that he, being the Son of God, also became man. John Calvin therefore writes, "As the Son of God, Jesus is the express image and glory of the Father. But as the Son of Man, he's also the express image and likeness of man who has come as man to fulfill the law and the prophets in order to redeem his people from sin and bondage." So Christ came as a man in the likeness of sinful flesh, to redeem us as man. Though he's the eternal Son of God, he became man, taking to himself a true body and soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her yet without sin. The title Son of Man is that title which Jesus most often uses to identify himself with. Why? Because it points to his fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, his fulfillment of the Law and the Prophets. Jesus Christ was sent on a mission of salvation by God the Father in fulfillment of the Law and the Prophets. And that's why in the Gospels, there are hundreds of times that Jesus uses the title Son of Man to show that he came in fulfillment of the Law and the Prophets to redeem his people to himself. In Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So when Jesus told the disciples here that he would suffer, be crucified, give his life a ransom for many, he was simply pointing them to the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture, of the prophets who spoke of his coming. Jesus came to fulfill the scriptures. He said to John the Baptist that he came to fulfill all righteousness. And so it's repeatedly said in the gospel records that these things happened, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. In Luke 24, verse 44, after being raised from the dead, Jesus therefore spoke to the disciples and said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms concerning me." Because all the scriptures point to the glory of Christ and to his saving work. He is the scarlet thread of redemption and the silver lining of glory that is woven throughout all the pages of Scripture. The Old Testament preaches Christ just as well as the New Testament. He is the fulfiller and the fulfillment of the prophets because he is the sum and substance of them. And so he's the coming one. The Lord of history is the great center and purpose of time and history. And therefore it is right and proper that history prior to his coming is called BC, before Christ, and the history that follows his coming is rightly referred to as Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, because he's the fulfillment of the Law and the Prophets. He is the fulfillment, the meaning and the purpose of time, as well as prophecy. The Old Testament scriptures, therefore, preach Christ, as well as the doctrines of grace, just as the New Testament scriptures. But they do so, as we saw before, in types and shadows and historical narratives and great events. But they all magnify Christ. They preach Christ, his divine glory as the Son of God. They preach his mediatorial office as the prophet, priest, and king. They preach, as in a figure, his incarnation as the Son of Man. They preach his suffering and death on the cross. They preach his glorious resurrection from the dead. They preach his lordship and sovereignty over history as much as his redeeming love and mercy. And they preach his second coming in glory. The Old Testament scriptures preach Christ in the gospel just as the New Testament scriptures do. And this is what Jesus is saying by implication to the disciples in Matthew 16. That he is not one of the prophets, but greater than the prophets. He's the one who Moses and the prophets all spoke of. And so, underlying Jesus' words in Matthew 16 is a bit of sanctified humor, where Jesus is drawing the disciples to greater faith, greater conviction, greater knowledge of his divine glory and his personal excellencies. As we saw before, they didn't at first completely understand that Christ is revealed in the Old Testament scriptures, right? Theodore Beza writes, "The scriptures have as their ultimate end to glorify Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and to reveal him to fallen mankind as the only Savior of the world." In the Old Testament, we see Christ's glory revealed in the shadows of the law. But in the New Testament, we see his glory revealed in the daylight of the gospel. Christ is revealed. He is more than the prophets, more than Jeremiah, Elijah, or any of them. He is the one that they preached, they spoke of. Edward Taylor therefore writes, "In prophecies variously shining with his excellency, and in types most gorgeously laid down before us, we see the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior." and his dying love for us. To know the glory of Jesus Christ and his personal excellencies means knowing that Christ is preached in all the Old Testament scriptures. The genealogical tables reveal Christ, the patriarchal narratives, the sacred histories, the legal documents, the words of wisdom, the prophetic oracles, the apocalyptic visions, the ceremonies, the ordinances, the feast days and the fast days, the Sabbath and the sanctuary, the priestly code and all the sacrificial offerings. All, every jot and tittle, every line, every prophecy, they all preach Christ. Now that's why Jesus repeatedly quotes the Old Testament scriptures to the apostles, and that's why the apostles all preach from the Old Testament after Pentecost. Knowing the glory of Christ and his personal excellency is knowing that he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Fourthly, his eternal sonship. Knowing the glory of Christ and his personal excellency is knowing also that he is the eternal Son of God, one with the Father and the Holy Spirit, is God over all and blessed forever. Now, underlying this passage and Jesus' teaching in this whole chapter is the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. Not only in Peter's confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," but also in Jesus' instruction to them. Right? In verse 23, Jesus tells the disciples that God is his Father. And Jesus' words here must be seen in the light of Peter's confession in verse 16, where he says, "Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." But Peter and the disciples owned him to be not only the Son of Man, but also the Son of the living God. Christ, who suffered on the cross and was raised from the dead, is the eternal Son of God. And this is one of the highlights, of course, of Jesus' life and ministry. Peter's confession that he is the Son of God by his very person and nature. The name is most often used to denote, of course, the eternal deity, the divine glory of Jesus Christ. And therefore, it points to his divine sonship, his eternal sonship, and that relationship that he has eternally with the Father as subsisting with him and the Holy Spirit. As one eternal God. Now, as I said before, Christ is called the Son of Man often with respect to his incarnation and having taken upon himself the human nature. But he is called the Son of God in relationship to his eternal sonship, his divine nature. In Matthew 11:27, Jesus therefore says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son." Matthew 17, verse 5, at Jesus' transfiguration, God spoke from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Even in John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Galatians 4:4 says, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son." All throughout Scripture, Jesus is identified as the eternal Son of God, who has all the titles, attributes, does all the works, and is given the same worship that is due to God. God over all and blessed forever. Jesus is the eternal Son, the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. Christ's eternal deity and sonship is the pillar of our faith and the foundation of the church. And therefore, upon Peter's confession saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This is the rock of the church. Jesus' divine glory is the Son of God. It's the pillar and bulwark of the church, the center of the saint's supreme confession. A true confession of faith in Jesus Christ consists, therefore, in a devout recognition of his eternal glory and sonship. John Calvin therefore writes, "Whenever the scriptures call Christ the Son of God, they assert his true and eternal Godhead. For the designation Son of God is his proper name, signifying the relationship he has with the Father as he eternally subsists as the second person of the ever-blessed Holy Trinity." Jesus Christ is the Son of God, exalted over all. The Shorter Catechism, question 21, therefore, says very simply, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. That's essential to the Christian faith. Essential to the foundation of the church, the ministry, the preaching of the gospel, the Christian life. It is when the eternal sonship and divine glory of Jesus Christ is weakened or undermined in the church that you have apostasy and spiritual declension. And I think that is growing. We ought to remember always that Jesus has the divine perfections and attributes of God himself. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, and therefore he is a perfect and all-sufficient Savior. As the hymn says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. He is God with us. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, Paul therefore warns of the danger of false religion, vain philosophy, and all forms of doctrine that deny or undermine the eternal Godhead and all sufficiency of Jesus Christ. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and vain deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Praise the Lord. Robert Asti, therefore, says in his wonderful little book, Rejoicing in Christ Jesus, there is enough in Christ Jesus alone for the soul's full rejoicing and triumph in all cases and conditions in life. Upon his personal excellencies as the Son of God and his mediatorial office employed for us, his people, we have all grace and salvation in abundance, dignity, tranquility, sanctity, stability, and communion, all given to us or brought in upon us. Why is this? Because he is God over all and blessed forever. Because in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are complete in him. The eternal sonship and divine glory of Jesus Christ, as expressed in the ancient creeds, in the Reformed confessions, is essential to the church and the Christian life. Knowing the glory of Christ and his personal excellency is knowing that he is the eternal Son of God, one with the Father and the Holy Spirit, is God over all and blessed forever. Fifthly, his saving work. Knowing the glory of Christ and his personal excellency is knowing also that he is the Redeemer of God's elect, who by his death and resurrection has purchased our redemption and is the source of all of our grace and salvation. Now, when Jesus speaks to the disciples here of his glory as the Son of God, who comes to establish his church and kingdom in the world, he is, of course, alluding prophetically to the events of his death and resurrection, which are prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures and are, of course, the centerpiece, right, of the Christian faith, of Christ's saving work. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are often put together in scripture as the essence of Christ's saving work. The accomplishment of redemption, the source of all grace and salvation, the ground of the church and the ministry, and the foundation of the Christian life, right? Jesus died and rose again for our salvation. That's what the prophets all testified of. And so in Luke 24, when Jesus is talking with the two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, he exhorted them to search the scriptures. And he said, O you foolish and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Right? Death and resurrection, or humiliation and exaltation. So in verse 27, Luke goes on to say that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The things concerning himself include not only his life and ministry, but of course, his death and resurrection. Everything in scripture points to Jesus' death and resurrection. The prophecies of the Old Testament, Jesus' own preaching and teaching, the record of the four Gospels, the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts, the institution and ordinances of the Gospel and the New Covenant, all the teaching of the New Testament letters, all of Christian doctrine points us to Christ's death and resurrection. In fact, all Christian truth in the Christian life is grounded upon Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, it's important to remember that when the shorter and larger catechisms speak of Christ's death and resurrection, they speak of it in the wider or larger terms of his humiliation and exaltation. But this is to be more precise than explaining the saving events of Christ's life and ministry in theological terms. Because notice, questions 27 and 28, for example, of the shorter catechism, right, which we read all the time. Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, and sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. Now, throughout Scripture, though, the prophets and apostles most often speak simply of Jesus' death and resurrection in place of the whole and all the events of his humiliation and exaltation, for good reason. Jesus' death and resurrection is the centerpiece of Scripture, the ground of our redemption. So notice in Acts chapter 2, for example, in Peter's sermon at Pentecost, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." Notice Peter's sermon. He preaches what? Christ crucified, Christ glorified. He preaches Christ's death and his resurrection as the ground for our salvation as well as the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 4:25, Paul, speaking in the defense of a believer's justification by faith alone in Christ, says he was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Notice Jesus' death and resurrection. And of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, when Paul speaks of the content and truth of the gospel in relationship to the glory of the resurrection, notice Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Paul says that the content of the gospel centers on Jesus' death and resurrection. Of course, the gospel is more than that, but that's the centerpiece. Jesus' death and resurrection. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, speaking of the faithfulness and zeal that he has for preaching the gospel, Paul says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Jesus died for us and rose again for us, and that is the power which compels us to be faithful to Christ and the gospel. How important that is. Now in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, when speaking therefore of the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ and living by the power of his grace, Paul once again points to Jesus' death and resurrection. He says what? What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Jesus' death and resurrection, his saving work, the foundation of our faith, the ground of our hopes, the accomplishment of our redemption, is Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and he rose again. There are hundreds of passages of Scripture, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, which points us to Christ's death and resurrection as the centerpiece of theology, the pinnacle of world history, the ground of our redemption, the heart of the gospel, the pillar and foundation of the church, the source of all grace and salvation, even the pattern of the Christian life by which we die to sin and rise to newness of life. It is our hope and aspiration for glory, to die and rise again with the Lord Jesus Christ and to be received by him into heaven. Death and resurrection. Christ died and rose again for us that we might daily die to sin and rise to newness of life for him, to serve him, and for his glory. Everything is grounded upon Jesus' death and resurrection, right? Just as the hymn says, Jesus Christ is risen today, our triumphant holy day. Who did once upon the cross suffer to redeem our loss? Hymns of praise then let us sing unto Christ, our heavenly King, who endured the cross and grave, sinners to redeem and save. But the pains which he endured, our salvation have procured. Now above the sky he's King, where the angels ever sing. Sing we to our God above, praise eternal as his love. Praise him, all ye heavenly host, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Jesus' death and resurrection is the ground of our salvation. Knowing the glory of Christ and his personal excellency is knowing that he is the Redeemer of God's elect, who by his death and resurrection has purchased our redemption and is therefore also the source of all our grace and salvation. Well, notice sixthly his ecclesiastical authority. Knowing the glory of Christ and his personal excellency is knowing also that he is the only head and savior of his church. That Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He's the Lord of the saints. This is, of course, directly related to his kingship, which we spoke briefly, but it's important to see here because in Matthew 16, Jesus tells the disciples that he is the rock and foundation, the pillar and cornerstone of the church. And so Peter's confession here points to Christ's authority, not to Peter. He says, on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It is Jesus who holds the keys of the kingdom and who entrusts the disciples with. And so this passage, while it points to Christ's divine glory, also points to his sovereign authority. To him belongs the power and authority to lead and to govern his people. And so notice it said that Jesus took the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles on the way. Jesus led the disciples. He directed their movements and actions as well as their faith and devotion. Even in his humiliation and suffering, he's the Lord and head of the church. And this is a very important principle to see here, as well as throughout the entire record of the gospel. Jesus is the Lord, and he commands the way of his people and leads them onto the road to the cross. And this is how it should be in the church and the ministry, right? That Christ would be glorified. We're to follow His word, His doctrine, His authority, because He is the only head and Savior of the church. In Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23, Paul says that God the Father has put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. And therefore, Jesus has all authority. He's been given all authority over heaven and earth, as the Great Commission says, and therefore, discipleship, worship, teaching, and preaching is to be under His sovereign authority. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, Paul says He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He may have the preeminence. Christ alone is the head and Savior of the church, and therefore He should have the preeminence and authority over the church. He holds the sovereign right and authority to govern His people by His word and spirit. His word is the covenant constitution by which we are ruled, not human traditions. Edward Taylor writes, "There is a fullness of glory and grace that gives the Lord Jesus Christ the right and authority to rule His church alone by His word and spirit." Jesus Christ is the head and ruler of His church, not the Pope of Rome, who's Antichrist, not the liberal and ungodly World Council of Churches, not some denominational board or ecclesiastical council, not even a council or presbytery of godly men. Christ is the head and Savior of His church, and He rules over all. As the hymn says, Christ has made the sure foundation, Christ the head and cornerstone, chosen of the Lord and precious, binding all the church in one. Jesus Christ is the head and sovereign of His church, and He rules it by His word and spirit, through the ministry of faithful preachers and teachers. Yes, there's a place for pastors and elders, but when the church is subverted by human traditions, false worship, patterns of idolatry, or worldliness, when Christ's word and ordinances are displaced, and when Christ's glory is not central and His word is not faithfully preached, well, Christ's headship and sovereignty, therefore, is undermined. Matthew Henry has written, God has prepared Him a throne in the heavens, and if we would have any benefit by that, we must prepare Him a throne in our hearts and be willing and glad that He should sit and rule upon that throne. Jesus Christ is the head and Savior of His church and people. Now, there are no perfect churches in the world, but it should be the desire of pastors and Christian leaders to exalt Christ, make Christ preeminent, and make sure His ordinances, His word, His name is glorified. And human traditions, cultural idolatry, and the whims of people today are suppressed. Knowing the glory of Jesus Christ and His personal excellency is knowing that He is the only head and Savior of His church. That brings us to the seventh point, His exemplary life. Knowing the glory of Christ and His personal excellency is knowing also that He is the perfect and only model of righteousness, the one who we are to follow and imitate. Right? You can see here in Matthew 16, therefore, that the disciples follow Jesus along the way. They had that right. They follow Jesus, and Jesus led them. Jesus said to all the people in His preaching, unless you deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Me, you cannot be My disciple. And so while we're saved by grace through faith alone in Christ, true faith in Christ is seen as a life of discipleship, a life of following Him, learning from Him, being devoted to Him as the Lord and Savior. Knowing Jesus Christ is the only perfect exemplary life, the model of righteousness who we are to follow and imitate. He's not only our righteousness, but He is our pathway to righteousness. And this is very important to remember, and this is not often preached in the church today, but it ought to be. You know, the old song says you got to serve someone. Well, there's only one person in the history of the world who is perfect, who is the model of grace and mercy and compassion, as well as truth, love, righteousness, and obedience to the law, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to follow him. We're to imitate him. Now, it's helpful to see grace and virtue in others that we might imitate. That's certainly true, right? But Christ is the perfect model and the one in whom we are alone to trust and to follow as the rule, as standard of life. Right? You can't say this of any other person in the world, which is so important, right? You surely can't say this of Socrates, Plato, Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, or any other cult figure, false prophet, or idol that men often in the world choose. All of these are patterns of idolatry, false religion that lead to hell. Right? Now, even the patriarchs, Moses and the prophets, as well as the apostles, right, were not perfect, but they lived to follow and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? So we may learn a whole lot of what it means to follow Christ, to imitate him from the patriarchs, Moses, the prophets, as well as the apostles, right? The Apostle Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. So Jesus Christ is the great principle and pattern of the Christian life. And we should always remember that. Salvation is found in trusting Christ and learning, therefore, from him by following his word and doctrine. We're to follow Jesus Christ. He's the model of all perfection. Christian faith is all about the divine glory and saving work of Jesus Christ, but the Christian life is about following him as our Lord and Savior. And this should be more often pressed in the church, in its preaching and teaching, because think of Jesus' own preaching and teaching. How often did Jesus himself preach and teach about the doctrines of grace? And yet how often did he tell the disciples, take up your cross and follow me? They are both essential in preaching and teaching. But there is a poisonous antinomianism that has grown in the church because of cultural idolatry today that you don't hear that. There's not much and not often preached on following Christ, taking up the cross. In Ephesians 5:1, Paul says, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself a sacrifice and offering for sin as a sweet-smelling savor. All throughout Paul's letters, although he does strongly preach the doctrines of grace, he also exhorts believers to take up the cross and live the Christian life by following Christ, the perfect model of righteousness. That's not only a pattern of discipleship, but all of life. John Milton, the great Puritan poet, who was also a chaplain, secretary of education under Oliver Cromwell, said this, the end of all learning is to know God, and out of that knowledge, to love and imitate him by following Jesus Christ. That should be our learning. That's the pattern of learning for everybody and discipleship. Because every grace and every perfection, every virtue, and every personal excellency is found in Jesus Christ and in him alone. He's full of grace and truth. He's the fountain of wisdom and knowledge. He's the model of every grace and virtue. Right? When the apostles speak of the fruit of the Spirit, of the virtues of the Christian life, they always point to Christ. Putting on grace is putting on Christ. Being sanctified by the Holy Spirit and bringing forth the fruits of the Spirit is by following Christ. Right? And John 1:14 says, and of his fullness we have received in grace for grace. Thomas Goodwin, therefore, said, every divine perfection, every moral virtue, every grace and quality, every good thing known to man is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is of his fullness that we receive, and grace for grace. We're to follow Christ. You know, there's an old Shakespeare line in Much Ado About Nothing. If you remember where Beatrice says, until every grace is found in one man, no man shall be found in my grace. It's kind of humorous. But no man is fit to follow but Jesus Christ alone, because no man has all grace but Christ alone. Every grace and perfection, every virtue and divine characteristic is found in Christ and Christ alone. I like the words of Isaac Watts in his hymn, where he says, my dear Redeemer and my Lord, I read my duty in thy word, but in thy life the law appears drawn out in living characters. Such was thy truth and such thy zeal, such deference to thy Father's will, such love and meekness so divine, I would transcribe and make them mine. Knowing the glory of Christ in his personal excellency is knowing that he is the perfect and only model of righteousness, the one that we are to follow and to imitate, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him as our Savior. And then finally, his sovereign dominion. Knowing the glory of Christ and his personal excellency is knowing that he is the Lord of glory that commands our faith, our allegiance, and our obedience in everything. By his grace, we are to bring all things captive in obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, this is one of the many places where Reformed doctrine, Puritan doctrine, parts company with all other forms of evangelical doctrine, as well as other deviant forms of Christianity that misrepresent the gospel and undermine the glory and excellency of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is exalted as Lord over all. And therefore, he is to be exalted over all. In the church and the ministry, in marriage and the family, politics and government, education and learning, health and medicine, culture and society, even in our prayers as well as our praises. Christ is to be made Lord, exalted and preeminent in and over everything. Notice closely at the heart of this passage is the lordship and sovereignty of Jesus Christ. He's the Lord of the church. He's Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the chosen King, the Son of David. This chapter is a hinge upon which the entire Gospel of Matthew turns, and which ultimately points to the end, the cross, the resurrection, the Great Commission, where Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and disciple the nations. The truth of the gospel is Jesus Christ is the Lord. He has a universal sovereignty over the nations, an ecclesiastical sovereignty over the church. The title Lord strongly alludes in Jesus' question to the disciples when he asked them, saying, who do you say that I am? The Greek word used for I am is an allusion made to Exodus 3 in the covenant name of God, the Lord, the great I am. The Lord said to Moses, I am that I am. Jesus Christ is the great I am. He is the Lord God Almighty, who upholds all things by the word of his power and directs the course of history. The rise and fall of nations is determined by Jesus Christ. He holds the keys of death and of hell. The name Lord is therefore expressive of Christ's divine character, his divine authority, his sovereign dominion, as well as his grace and mercy. You don't divest them, separate them, divide them, as is often done in evangelical theology. The name Lord is applied to God throughout the Old Testament. It is the equivalent to the name Jehovah. Jesus Christ is the Lord exalted, the Lord of glory. He also happens to be the head and savior of the church and the redeemer of God's elect. But he is the Lord who holds sovereign dominion over history and over all the events of the world. Richard Ward, a Puritan, said, Jesus Christ is the Lord of the church and the Savior of the body. To him belongs, therefore, the scepter of all authority, the obedience of all the people, and the glory of all the nations. In Acts 2:36, Peter therefore said, that all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ. In Romans 14, verses 9 and 11, Paul says, for to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Christ is Lord. He has a claim to authority. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that God exalted him to his right hand and gave him authority, power, and dominion over all things, over all principality and power, over every name that is named. That's a sovereign dominion and a universal authority that Jesus Christ has. Jesus Christ is exalted as Lord over all things. John Knox rightly said, Jesus Christ is to be preached as Lord over all, or he will soon be Lord of nothing at all. It is so important to see the apostasy and downgrade of the church since the Puritan era over this issue, Enlightenment paganism, and the undermining of the gospel and of Christ's lordship by accommodating the truth of the gospel to false religion, to political pluralism. The church today is corrupted by an antinomian theology of political pluralism that denies the universal sovereignty and lordship of Jesus Christ, as well as the abiding validity of the law of God. That's dangerous. The hymn says, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. It shouldn't be difficult for us to see that the modern world, the culture and society of paganism that has overtaken the entire world, especially American society over the last generation, is because of the false doctrine of subverting Christ's universal sovereignty and lordship over all. George Whitefield said during the Great Awakening, the lordship of Christ is the heart of the gospel. For if God has highly exalted his Son, seated him at his own right hand, and given him the name which is above every name, it is to the end that we might exalt him in our hearts and lives and own and confess him as our only Lord and Savior. God has prepared his Son a throne in the heavens. And so if we would have any benefit by that, we must prepare him a throne in our hearts and be willing and glad that he should sit and rule over it. The church, the ministry of the gospel, should exalt Jesus Christ as Lord over all. In the church and the ministry, in marriage and the family, in school and education, politics and government, health and medicine, culture and society, everything. Jesus Christ is to be preached as Lord over all, or soon apostasy and spiritual declension will make him Lord of nothing at all. That is sadly what we see growing in the nation and in the churches. And so we see Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the head of the church, the Savior of the world, the Redeemer of God's elect. He is the Lord of glory, is the center of history, the fulfillment of prophecy, and the determiner of every person's destiny. And he is coming in glory at the end of the age to judge the nations. And while he receives his people into everlasting glory, he will also condemn the wicked to everlasting punishment in hell. Jesus is the key of history and the destiny of every individual. Knowing the glory of Christ and his personal excellency is knowing that he is the Lord of glory who commands our faith, our allegiance, and our obedience in everything. What a glorious, a great and glorious Savior we have. Jesus Christ our Lord. How wonderful it is, therefore, to know Him. Knowing Christ, knowing His personal excellencies, knowing His divine glory, knowing His mediatorial office, knowing His saving work, His redeeming love, His exemplary life, knowing all about Him makes us truly blessed. Henry Smith, the Puritan, therefore said, "Let us always remember to come to Jesus and to love Him as our only Lord and Savior, for He is truly the center of theology and the sum of all truth and godliness." Yes, let us know Him and grow to know Him. His wonderful name, His mediatorial office, His prophetic identity, His eternal sonship, His saving work, His ecclesiastical authority, His exemplary life, and His sovereign dominion. Because there's nothing better for us than to know Him. To believe in His glorious name, to trust in His saving work, to hope in His word and promises, to embrace His truth and doctrine, to follow His perfect example, to love and serve His church and kingdom, to obey His laws and commandments, and to live for the advance of His kingdom and glory. To know Him is eternal life. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless You and thank You for Your only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what a great and wonderful thing it is to know Him, to love Him, to serve Him. And so we pray that You would write these words upon our hearts and minds, that we might live for Him, for Your glory and honor. Bless us, we pray. Bless Your church and people in these times of apostasy and spiritual declension. Give us and all of Your people a greater knowledge, a greater vision of the glory and excellency of Jesus Christ, our Savior, that there might be revival and reformation in the church and a great blessing of Your Spirit poured out upon us abundantly. All to the glory of Your name, for Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.